Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. And I want to welcome the Gretzingers back myself, personally. It's good to see you guys. I noticed you didn't bring Kathleen with you. I understand she's 17 years old now. And she's what, in nursing school? Or is she getting her doctorate already?
Both.
And Jenny, I'm sure you brought cherry pie for me. Anyway, it's very good to see you, and we do pray that the Lord's blessings would be on your ministry and your life there in Indiana. I want to return this morning to our study through the letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus, and pick up where we left off in chapter 5, where Paul begins his applications regarding the relationships we are to have, particularly between Christian husbands and Christian wives. And to remind you, once again, we took a month's diversion to go back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3 in order to remind ourselves of the foundational principles that Paul has in mind as he gives these applications. And those I have listed for you in your bulletins. And before I begin, let me also thank you personally for allowing me to take a week off last week on such short notice in order to love my own wife through her recent physical challenge. Let's turn and read Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. This is the Word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, as I pointed out to you last week, I'm approaching this section of Paul's applications in a different order than he presents it himself here. Paul writes this, of course, as the inspired Word of God, and I am not trying to improve on that. I would not presume to do that, of course, but as Paul's words on marriage here flow out of his charge in verse 21, that we all submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, he then extends that theme of order and of headship into the marriage, into family, even into the work relationship and environment. And these words regarding submission have created such concern and even objection in our culture today and even within the Church of Christ, that they need to be addressed on their own. So we are taking particular time to look at them. So for our purposes, I want to approach the teaching of Paul differently. I began last week, you remember, with verse 32, which says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." This is Paul's main and conclusive point. He's talking about Christ and the church. And as he said to his disciples in Matthew 16, Christ is now building his church one generation after another by converting, by raising up, and by growing each individual Christian one at a time, washing each one of us with water and with the Word, in order that He might present all of us to Himself, holy and without blemish. Now that means that we are meant to and called to grow in our sanctification. We often hear those words. We sometimes take them seriously, but for the most part, we don't really know what that means, or we aren't confronted with it very much. Sanctification is not a process that happens naturally, like the plants that you try to grow at home that always die on you, but you keep them alive for a while and they grow. You have to work on them. You water them. You prune them. And it often, sanctification also does not happen casually. It doesn't happen while you're thinking of something else. And to be very honest with you, sanctification rarely happens willingly or even comfortably. Sometimes it requires fire in order to refine gold. But it does happen to each one of us because the Lord ordains it in our lives. He puts us in situations. He puts us in, puts before us obstacles that make us confront our sins. And He calls us to a duty and a pathway to overcoming those sins. We are not to remain where we are in our sinful habits or in our sinful preferences or desires in our sense of self-contentment. Lots of times we can be just very happy and self-contented with where we are, thanks very much, and I don't wish to change. I don't wish to be confronted with the Word of God. God doesn't want you to be that way. He wants you to grow, and He wants you to face what obstacles He puts before you. To actually see, in other words, victory over the issues in your particular life, which too often, left to themselves, we would allow to simply remain. I like who I am, thanks very much. I'm in control of myself, thanks very much. I don't think I need to change in any. But we deny the fact that our sinful selves are corrupted and willful, and that there is consequences of those sinful corruptions that destroy and maim our relationships and our futures. As the writer of Hebrews says, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is put before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I always have to check the latest translation to make sure I get it right. I memorized it in some other translation, so I always have to make sure I've got the right words in the right place. Now, sin comes in all kinds of forms. It comes by way of our own sinful desires and preferences. It comes by way of our sense of identity. Sometimes we're proud of who we are. We're proud of the fact that we have certain aspects to our characters. It helps us to get our way in certain situations. It comes by way of our sinful sense of identity or by the stubbornness of our own hearts. So that we think and we act as people in the world do, and even be seduced into wanting it more and more and more. Sin also affects us because each one of us has a history of being sinned against, of being treated poorly, of being treated unfairly, even perhaps abusively, and how that has affected us now to the point of wanting to be naturally defensive, determined to stay in control of our lives so that something like that never happens again. Christians are called to give even that over to the Lord. The Bible tells us that sin in all its forms is not to be tolerated. It's not to be catered to. It's not to be surrendered to. It's not to be allowed to dominate our thinking or ruin our relationships. Sin is to be dealt with as the enemy that it truly is to you, by those whom the Lord loves and who in turn love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is the very thing that sin is the very thing that must be cast out. That's the battle that is before you. That is what makes you an overcomer, and we are all called to be overcomers. And so he calls Christians to be the ones who wrestle against the effects of sin and who by so doing become those overcomers to the blessing of their lives, to the blessing of their marriages, to the blessings of all of their families as well. Now the text I want to look at this morning is the one previous to verse 32. So I'm working backwards. Verse 31 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The married couple are to be one flesh. Now, you know the old joke about that, don't you? You know, they get married, they have their wedding service, and they go off. They're told that they're one flesh, and for the rest of their married lives, they argue and fight over which one they're going to become. And of course, that's funny because it's also very true. Even in matches that they say are made in heaven, still come across those times when the two people bound together discover they have their own minds, they have their own preferences, and they have their own experiences. They come with their own wisdom. They come with their own perspectives and preferences, their own priorities, their own values. And they want to bring all that to the table. And that can involve issues, you know, that range in importance from which way the toilet paper is going to unroll to how properly and with wisdom we're going to plan our financial futures for the years ahead. Marriage, even in the best of circumstances, can be and is a struggle. And the real challenge, of course, comes because sin is added into the mix. It's not enough that you just simply bump elbows when you're in the bathroom. The sin in one's heart actually is added and compounded to the circumstance that you find yourself in. The whole concept of marriage is affected by that. It's affected by the curse and the influence of sin that dwells and seeks to ruin all of our hearts, as well as the hearts of our spouses. Jay Adams, a very noted Christian counselor, once said, "We can simply define Christian marriage as two sinners under the same roof." And as Satan desires, you know, more than anything else, he wants to come between you and your spouse. He wants to build that wall of enmity between the person that you want to be most closely interrelated with. And he wants to divide you. He wants to pull you apart. He wants to send you into despair for your marriage relationship, that things could ever get any better, but that they will most likely, inevitably, just get worse. And all around us, we see sinful responses to sinful hearts. The bond of marriage, you know, in our culture today is regarded as nothing more than a formal legal hassle that many simply conclude is not worth getting involved with anymore. Something that can wait, something that can be postponed, something perhaps that a couple never ever gets around to. The commitment of marriage is often overshadowed, you know, by all the planning and the attention of the wedding day. No detail is left undetermined. No detail is left unplanned. No expense is too much. The more elaborate, more memorable, the better. The wedding day is also, you know, very typically personalized today. Everything must bear the mark of the uniqueness of this couple. And the more fun and entertaining the whole process is, the better. But then reality sets in too soon. When such a grand celebration passes and the couple finds that living the married life is a whole lot less fun than enjoying a catered affair. And so the misery and the frustration grows, so grows the temptation to escape from this oppressive bond with this oppressive person and chase after greener pastures. So experiencing this one flesh is more than a challenge that many regard and conclude is simply an impossibility. You know, the divorce rate in the United States has for some time now been close to 50%. And I read someplace that the average first marriage is only 8 years. And sadly, the record in the Christian church is not much better. We're tempted to give up, to lose faith in marriage, to regard God's own institution as impossible, as something that needs to be reinvented so that it caters to and it adjusts to our highly intensified electronic age and time, or the liberated immoral patterns of life that we've all just accepted and becomes a part of who we are too, that such an age has produced for us. Rather than meet the challenge to repent and change ourselves to be overcomers of our own sinfulness, even in the context of our own marriages. But this verse extends hope and direction for married believers. For the verse says, the two shall become one. First, we take note of the fact that Paul is quoting Moses here. After, Moses wrote those words in Genesis chapter 2, and he wrote them after he recounts the occasion of that very first marriage that we talked about a few weeks ago, between Adam and the woman that God made particularly for him. The Lord presented the woman to Adam. Adam gave his vow to her for the rest of his life. And then Moses tells us how marriage, even before the fall into sin, will be conducted. They shall become one. Paul quotes Moses here in Ephesians. Listen carefully to this. He reaches back and he quotes Moses in Genesis to put his point forward in the book of Ephesians, to remind us of those foundational principles, that he is not simply writing to the culture of his day, that he is not writing out of his own masculine prejudices, that he is not just expressing the remnants of his former Pharisaical training or anything else that would allow Christians today to dismiss Paul's spiritual authority over matters many just decide they don't like, they don't want, and so they go their own way. Paul is telling us here that marriage is by God's design and by God's ordination, and if it's going to be successful, it must function according to God's will and God's plan. Even in an age fallen and tainted and corrupted by sin, so that the faithful might come to see his blessings rather than those consequences that come from two sinners living the way they want to live under the same roof. And if marriage is to work, my friends, in this fallen world, the couple must honor the guidance of Paul and learn to operate by those foundational principles, and the believing couple, trained in Christ's likeness, must work in order to overcome the sinfulness in their own individual lives, as well as the sin in the heart and the life of the spouse, so that both become more after the image of Christ. Marriage is meant to be a part of that sanctifying process. That means that this oneness that this verse speaks of is not something that happens magically. Young people, listen to this. It is not something that happens when the stars align and the romance is intense and the couple gets to the point that they just can't see anything beyond each other. There is indeed the necessity in an early relationship of infatuation, of emotion, of love, and of chemistry. There must be, as I refer to it as, there must be that emotion of devotion. But that emotion does not make you one. Just as when that emotion cools, it does not divide. The oneness does not even speak primarily about the sexual intimacy of marriage. We must never forget or be confused about the fact that God gave to the man and woman a sexual drive. It's from God, not from Satan. It is intense by design. It is undeniably powerful. It is meant to affirm the relationship between a man and his wife. And it is true that the sexual union, not only can there be personal satisfaction, but it is also the design of God by which children shall come forth to a married couple. Marriage is for procreation. But the sexual union is utterly abused. In our culture, it no longer speaks of oneness at all. It speaks of separateness. It speaks of self-satisfaction. The act is only one more isolating and frustrating thing today than it has ever, ever been. It's considered as nothing more than a tool, a plaything, something to satisfy one's hunger, one's pleasure, one's lust, and regard for the other person is completely out of thinking. You don't care about the other person. That's the point. Men are lured into various kinds of traps today. Women are made to be mere tools for profit, and slaves of both genders are ruined and forgotten all too easily, all too quickly. It's abused when the simple act of dating today, the simple act of dating today, must include the knowledge and the experience of sexual performance, or when the couple decides to live together without the promise and the commitment of marriage and are so determined to enjoy themselves that they will purposely avoid procreation or will even willingly destroy the fruit of their own sexual union by abortion. No, it is not the sexual union that makes them one. What makes you one is commitment. What makes you one is commitment. A commitment that begins with a vow before God and the witnesses that you will be bound to this person, that together you will serve the Lord and you will provide for each other an environment in which you can both thrive, as well as protect and care for each other. That you will endeavor every single day to live in your marriage as a Christian, to do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count your spouse as better than yourself. You know, at the beginning, young couples find that commitment easy. But the longer you are in the process of marriage, the more challenges arise. To confront the temptations, to confront the sin, to forgive and be forgiven becomes harder and harder. to strive to overcome the influences and the war and the scars, and to move toward a goal one day at a time of being sanctified before the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my friends, that is how the two shall become one. And then, lastly, we notice how this verse from Genesis 2 begins. A man must hold fast to his wife. How does a couple become overcomers of their own sinfulness? Where does it start? What is the most important thread in the sewing that knits these two together? Marriage counselors today, you know, they're constantly publishing new books with new ideas, studying the psychology of the culture today in order to offer new ideas and new suggestions to the people of the culture today so that we can all adjust and get along today, telling us that they have the solution figured out, that men should stop acting in masculine ways, or that women should be allowed to express their independence totally unhindered, or any number of new suggestions which try to get the two of you to function in a marriage relationship with nothing more than a pragmatic solution. You do what you do, and I'll do what I do, and we'll see you later. And with that same kind of contemporary mindset, there are many pastors today, I'm afraid to say, who will even turn against Paul here themselves, telling their congregations that these verses are precisely the wrong way that you should live in your marriage. To think of a successful marriage in this way is totally wrong, and you should just ignore it or reject it out of hand. And that we don't have to follow what this overbearing bachelor who wrote 2,000 years ago, his own opinion, assure their people that a more egalitarian solution to marriage is today's method for successful union. And that God's word can safely be put aside. All Paul is saying here is that the key to a godly marriage, a blessed marriage, has been there all along, from the very beginning. If we will just attend to it, if we will just heed it, if we will just obey it. What is that key? What is that key? That the man be truly a godly man. That he take the charge and commit himself to a vow and a promise and a life of holding fast to his wife over all other persons, over all other occupations, over all other things. That he vow not just to remain married, not just to not be unfaithful, not to divorce, but that he live his entire life from that day forward holding fast to his wife. That is the key to marriage. That is the model of Christ and his relationship to his church. We just sang, Hallelujah, what a Savior. The church sings out of adoration for what the Lord has done, holding fast to the church of Christ, never giving her up. Now think of what the church has been like for 2,000 years. She's been fickle. She's been unfaithful. She's rambled. She's sinned against her Lord again and again and again. He still holds fast to his wife. He still will see her cleansed. He still will see her washed with water and the word. He will still present her before himself pure and without spot. He will do that. He will never let go of his bride. What makes for a biblical marriage? That is the one key that must never be allowed to break. Hold fast to his wife and work on what God calls you to do, to be an overcomer so that you become the one that he's called you to be. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is a high charge. Sinfulness in our day and age just seems so monstrous. And our own rebellious wills, Lord, seem so stubborn. We're sure we have something right. It works. We figured it out. It works. But Lord, when we look at your word, we realize you have called us to overcome even ourselves. Teach us what that means. Be patient with us. Forgive us. Let us grow every day, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.